Is it on? Now it's on. We have been neglecting special music. So tonight we are going to do special music together. Just follow my lead. Happy birthday to who? Happy birthday to who? Happy birthday, dear Karen. Happy birthday to you. So, she's our esteemed organist, and we just appreciate her. So, well, it is a joy to have you all here this evening. Is there anything prayer-wise that's on your heart that you really would like us to just take a moment and pray for? Yes, Becky. For him and Amy and for you. Yes. Okay. Let's pray for Becky and her situation. Father, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in the church and our physical brothers and sisters. We love them. And I just pray that you would give Becky the wisdom and the grace that she needs to process this and be a blessing. And I pray for her brother and this lady in his life, and we just pray, we just submit it into your hands in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Well, Pastor said a couple of songs would be appropriate this evening. So Joe helped me out, and we picked out song number 81, What a Wonderful Savior. I think that's a pretty joyful song. Talk about how wonderful our Savior is, or sing about how wonderful He is. So let's sing that together. It's number 81. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Verse 2. I praise Him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior, the reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Verse 3. He cleansed my heart from all its sin. What a wonderful Savior. And now He reigns and rules therein. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. On the last, He gives me overcoming power. Wonderful Savior. and triumph in each trying hour. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And then I think we'll sing the chorus on number 29. If you need the words, glorify thy name.
Philippians 4, if you'll take your Bibles. Thank you so much for the good singing. Good to be with you tonight. I've entitled this message, Sabbatical Reflections, The Importance of Rejoicing in the Lord. Why this topic, I'll tell you in a few moments. One of the things the Lord's been challenging me with is just, am I enough for you? You know, that's his question to me. Am I enough for you? And he gave me the perfect opening illustration. So, like, the service is ready to start. I can't find my Bible. Like, I'm standing back there. If you wonder what I'm looking all over, where people are looking for my Bible and my notes. Now, if you know anything about me, I'm like, I'm a very scripted kind of a guy. Like, and the Lord's like, am I enough for you in this moment? I mean, this is the kind of nightmares that I have, getting up to preach and I can't find my notes. And then thankfully found it. But that's the perfect intro for this message. To introduce this message, I want to share a sermon title I could have used but didn't. And that would have been, and I contemplated calling this talk, A Message to a Special Church from a Grateful Pastor Learning from Philippians. Same book, will be in a different place, but what Paul says in Philippians to the church there really reflects how I feel about you. If I had preached that message, it would have had 4 points. One, Paul wrote Philippians to say thank you to a special church. Chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. because of your partnership in the gospel. I would have agreed with that. Secondly, Paul wrote Philippians specifically to say thank you for a recent love gift from this special church. He talks about that in chapter 4. And I would be saying the same to you as well. I'm looking at the microphone instead of seeing Daniel right now. I'm going to drop that down. I got to see Daniel when I'm preaching. So, point 3, Paul tells this special church what their gift meant for the giver. The Philippians wanted to encourage their spiritual shepherd, Paul. That's why they sent gifts, not just once, but many times. And he appreciated that. And he mentions some benefits that they are entitled to because of their generosity. One being confidence, chapter 1, verse 6. And secondly, being the promise of future provision. My God will meet all your needs, chapter 4, verse 19. And if I had preached that message, point 4 would have been Paul tells this special church what their gift meant for the receiver. He mentions 3 benefits. God gave him opportunities to make Christ known to lost people, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The second, he gave him opportunity to mobilize believers to make Christ known, chapter 1, verse 14. And God gave Paul the opportunity to get to know Christ better himself, chapter 1, verse 21. But I'm not going to preach that message. That's just what came to my mind when I was thinking about how much I appreciate you as a church. You have invested in Sherry and me, and we are grateful for that, and that's caused a lot of things to happen. Ministries have taken place here. People have served in our absence, and the church has grown and is stronger, and we certainly come back refreshed. But I do want to focus on that final benefit and sort of launch from that into what I really want to talk about tonight, that benefit of getting to know Christ better personally. There are a lot of takeaways from the sabbatical, but that's really, I think, the top for me personally. And one of the primary lessons was the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. That language comes from Philippians 4:4. That's the text of the evening. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a familiar verse and very significant for us as believers and for our purposes tonight. Very pivotal, I think. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say rejoice. Just let that sink in word by word, and we're gonna think about this carefully, and I'll tell you why. But rejoice in the Lord always. And then he says, I'll say it again, because he said the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll talk about why in a moment, but he says, rejoice. Most of us struggle with this, and we don't even realize it. Life gets in the way. We believe in the Lord. I mean, we were Christians. We believe that Jesus Christ died for us, and he's conquered the grave. We're in him. We're going to be with him forever. But rejoice? Rejoice in him? What does that even mean? Does that mean that we go around singing all the time? What does it really mean to rejoice in the Lord and do it always? As a pastor, I rejoice in the work that I do. It's a good work. Studying God's Word, preaching sermons, giving biblical counsel to hurting people, administrating, all good. Serving on boards like Scioto Hills Camp, ACBC, strategizing, developing plans, striving to advance the Lord's mission of making disciples worldwide. Again, all good. So here's the question. What happens if I'm not doing any of those things? What happens if you're not doing any of the things that are in your typical routine of life? Well, what happens is I have the opportunity to find out where I'm really finding my joy. That's what happens. Men, our identity is often wrapped up in our work. Now, for a woman, it's often her family, but I can't speak to that personally. But I do know that when I, as a man, am taken out of my normal routine, I begin to find my true source of joy. Is it really what I do? Is my sense of purpose and specifically joy linked to what I do? Is it what I've accomplished? Or is it something else? Is it something outside of me? Something for which I was created and have been redeemed. This is where this command, rejoice in the Lord, comes at and gets at and brings us to. Is the Lord himself my source of joy? Not what I do for him. Not even really what he does for me. but he himself, period. Do I rejoice in him? When I'm working, when I'm being productive, whatever productive means, I can say that I'm rejoicing in him, that he's my source of joy, but that may be the case or it may not be the case. But a sabbatical break forces me, and in some ways a health crisis. There are other things that God can use in our lives to really wrestle with this question. But it forces me to give the true answer to the question. Now I want to show you in the text a connection that I mentioned at the close of the service this morning that will flesh out, and I want to illustrate at the end of the service. But if you'll look at Philippians 4:4, you'll notice this command to rejoice in the Lord, and then drop down and look at verse 7, where he says, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." This connection between rejoicing in the Lord and the peace of God. Now, this is not peace with God. You have that if you're in Christ. You've been declared righteous. Peace of God is different from that. And there's a connection between rejoicing in the Lord and the peace of God. As I said this morning, no rejoicing, no peace of God. Little rejoicing, you have a little peace with God, or peace of God. A lot of rejoicing, you experience a lot of God's peace. I really believe that's the case, and I want to develop that with you tonight. If I'm in turmoil, if I'm a fretting person, if I'm an anxious person, if I'm not experiencing the peace of God, here's the first place to look. Am I really rejoicing in the Lord? And what does that really mean? Is that just a, you know, humming a tune? What does it really mean? We'll flesh that out, and I'll try to show you some things that I've tried to do in my own life. But before I do that, I want to just really unpack this text. The power is in this passage. It's a relevant point for us to think about as believers, as it was for the believers in Philippi. Now, by way of context, in the first nine verses of chapter 4, Paul's addressing the issue, how to stand fast or firm in the Lord. This was a big issue for the church. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The Philippian believers held a very special place in his heart. He had led them to the Lord. They had served with him as faithful partners in the gospel ministry, chapter 1, verse 5. And now they're experiencing turmoil on a variety of fronts. There are dangerous compromisers of the truth on the outside. There are self-seeking, inflated Christians within. How do you stand firm in Christ when you've got things like that going on outside and inside? Well, Paul's concerned about that. And when a church stands true to the gospel, it will be characterized by three marks that he unpacks in this fourth chapter. There will be unity, verses 2 and 3, be of the same mind. There will be joy, verses 4 to 7, which we'll unpack. And then there will be purity, verses 8 and 9. Think on these things. These three marks are to be true of the church as a whole and as of the individuals within the church. Verse 7 indicates that there was a need for peace at Philippi. Peace not only between believers, but peace for distressed individuals, the peace of God. How do you experience that? Main idea, Philippians 4, 4-7. Paul identifies these three prerequisites for experiencing the peace of God. We're going to focus only on the first one, but I want to get all of them out on the table because they work together. Prerequisite number one, those who experience God's peace are those who rejoice. Now let's develop that. We'll mention the other two and then we'll come back to the rejoicing one. Let's look at the words again one by one. Rejoice. He says it twice. Now Paul mentions joy or rejoicing throughout this letter 14 times. Here he repeats the command that he offered back in chapter 3. If you notice, verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you." And then he launches into this other issue that he feels that he needs to address in chapter 3. And then he comes back and to the point of the need for rejoicing, then verse chapter 4, and then he'll finish his letter. What is he asking? Joy is more than a mood or emotion. Joy is, I saw one commentator that said, it's really a perspective on life. Joy is more of a perspective on life. It's an understanding which allows one to see beyond any event to the sovereign Lord who's controlling all of the events in life, and life, not just in your life, but in life in his universe. I checked out several dictionaries to find out what the English word means. Rejoice, to feel or show great joy or delight. Rejoice, to feel or show great happiness about something. Rejoice, to feel joy, to experience gladness in a high degree, to have pleasurable satisfaction, to be delighted. It's interesting. It's not all that helpful to me other than the emphasis on it's you just don't live on the plane. You're living on a different plane when you're rejoicing. The etymology of the word rejoice, comes from the Middle English and Old French, I read. It can be traced back to the Old French. Steve could help me with the pronunciation. I won't even try it here. But it's from a word that has the prefix re, meaning again, and the verb, which means to enjoy or be happy. Old French, in turn, inherited elements of its vocabulary from Latin, and the verb is related to the Latin word, which means rejoice or be glad. The re in the context suggests a renewed or intensified sense of joy. In other words, be really, really joyful. Not very helpful for me. What does that really mean? The Greek term in Philippians 4:4, kairo, to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being, to rejoice in the Lord. I'm not sure that the word itself helps us much. We have to see how it's used in the variety of places, and it's all over the Bible, as we'll see here. So rejoice. The next is the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in what you have, not rejoice in what you do, not particularly in what he has done for you, although that's certainly a part of it, but rejoice in him. It's very personal. Ralph Martin says, in the Lord may signify because you're in the Lord, or because of what he has done. Or the entire phrase may be the Christian equivalent of the Old Testament explanation, hallelujah, praise the Lord, which is familiar to us in the Psalter. This rejoice in the Lord may be sort of the Old Testament equivalent. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Or is it? Is it just, it's sort of a slogan we use to kind of just remind us, hey, live differently. Rejoice, you know, praise the Lord. In Philippians, again, Paul gives this command, rejoice in the Lord. Ralph Martin, again, he comments, the Judaizers were rejoicing and boasting in man and his attainments, Galatians 6:12, but Paul said he would glory only in the Lord Jesus, Galatians 6:14. Now we're getting at a little bit more of what it means. It has to do with what you glory in. What's really weighty, what's really significant to you. When you're rejoicing in the Lord, it's like, he means a lot to me. He means everything to me. I put my weight on him. I glorify him. I think about him. I want him to be honored. A rejoicing Christian is a Christian who sees life from God's perspective and then takes appropriate actions, plural, to show that that's the case. How often? How often does God expect us to rejoice in him? The answer is always. Is that possible? You're eating your breakfast. You're doing this. You're disciplining your grandchildren. I'm just thinking about our day. You're doing this. Is this something that can be happening while other things are happening? Yes. This is the air we breathe while we're walking through life. Or it's not. It's supposed to be. Always, he says. In fact, the verb rejoice is both present and tense and imperative imperative in mood. It's a command which calls us to rejoice continually and habitually. So here's where does rejoicing involve singing? Yeah. Smiling? Yeah. Shedding tears? Yeah. Clapping your hands? Perhaps. But rejoicing is a lot bigger than those sub-activities. There are times when we don't sing and we don't smile, but the rejoicing in the Lord never ceases. It's not supposed to. It doesn't need to. And if there's anyone that can demonstrate that, it's the person that's writing this. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Humanly speaking, the members of this church at Philippi had reasons not to rejoice. Why is Paul emphasizing this with this church at this time? Think about it. Their friend Paul was imprisoned. They were facing mistreatment and oppression, chapter 1, verse 30 tells us. They had church members who weren't getting along, had problems in their lives. They were living in a hostile government situation. But Paul reminds them that from God's perspective, they had every reason to rejoice. They were valuable contributors to the advancement of the gospel, Paul reminds them in chapter 1. They were citizens of a heavenly kingdom, chapter 3, verse 20. They could anticipate the day when Christ would return for them and transform them into His glorious presence. He talks about that at the end of chapter 3. This key to rejoicing is the recognition that we who are in Christ are, and he uses the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice always in the Lord. It's the fact that we're in the Lord is what enables us in the midst of difficulty and sorrow to do this activity. Now, in the past, I tended to gloss over this command. But when you don't have Sunday coming and you've got time to just think about what it is you're reading and thinking about, you just think about it. I've been thinking about rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it again. I've just been thinking about that a lot for a while. Rejoice in the Lord. Sure, I do that. But what do I? What does that even mean? Everybody knows what that means, don't they? I don't think we do. So I turned to some dead guys for help. They're really helpful. If what they wrote about this and it's still around, you better be paying attention. So let me go back 400 years. Matthew Henry, a British nonconformist Presbyterian minister, 1662 to 1714. They can't say anything in short fashion, so put on your, as we say to our grandchild, are you listening to me? Put on your ears right now. I want you to, all of you, put on your ears right now. Listen to Matthew Henry. Quote, he exhorts to holy joy and delight in God. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. All our joy must terminate in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. Delight thyself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. In the multitude of our thoughts within us, grievous and afflicting thoughts, his comforts delight our souls, Psalm 94:19. And our meditation of him is sweet, Psalm 104, verse 34. Observe, it is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God, and to rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for him or are afflicted by him. We must not think the worse of him or of his ways for the hardships we meet with in his service. There's enough in God to furnish us well with a matter of joy in the worst circumstances on earth. He had said it before, Paul did, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Here he says it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Joy, says Matthew Henry, joy in God is a duty of great consequence in the Christian life. And Christians need to be again and again called to it. If good men have not a continual feast, it is their own fault. Let me say that last sentence. If good men have not a continual feast, it is their own fault. In other words, he's saying, you want God's peace, then you rejoice. If you're not experiencing God's peace, then it's your own fault. He's saying that lovingly, but it's right what I need to hear. If I'm not experiencing God's peace, the problem is not what people are doing to me. The problem is not what I'm missing. It's not what's not happening. The problem is right here, an activity that is not happening to the degree that it needs to happen in my life. Thank you, Matthew Henry. Here's another one. Alexander McLaren, a Scottish Baptist minister, 1826 to 1910. Quote, it has been well said that this whole epistle may be summed up in two short sentences. I rejoice, rejoice ye. As only, I wish I could say it the Scottish way, because he's got it there. If you know what Philippians is all about, that's the summary of this letter. Paul is saying, I rejoice, so rejoice ye. And if I can do it, you can do it. I mean, I'm in prison. You know how I met you. I was in jail when I first met you people. I was bloodied on my back when I... If I can do it, you can do it. I rejoice, rejoice ye. He goes on, McLaren does, and he says, the word and the thing crop up in every chapter like some hidden brook, ever and anon sparkling out into the sunshine from beneath the shadows. This continual refrain of gladness is all the more remarkable if we remember the apostle's circumstances. The letter shows him to us as a prisoner, dependent upon Christian charity for a living, having no man like-minded to cheer his solitude, uncertain as to how it shall be with me, and obliged to contemplate the possibility of being offered or poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Yet, out of all the darkness, his clear notes ring jubilant. And this sunny epistle comes from the pen of a prisoner who did not know but that tomorrow he might be a martyr. Let that sink in. McLaren goes on and says this. The exhortation of my text, he's just pondering this Philippians 4:4. The exhortation of my text, with its urgent reiteration, picks up again a drop thread which the apostle had first introduced in the commencement of the previous chapter. He had there evidently been intending to close his letter, for he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But he's drawn away into that precious personal digression which we could so ill spare, in which he speaks of his continual aspiration and effort toward things not yet attained. And now he comes back again, picks up this thread once more, and addresses himself to his parting counsels. The reiteration in the text becomes the more impressive if we remember that it is a repetition of a former injunction. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then he seems to hear one of the Philippian readers saying, why? You told us that once before. Yes, he says, and you shall hear it once again. So important is my commandment that it shall be repeated a third time. So I say again, rejoice. And then he says, Christian gladness is an important element in Christian duty, and the difficulty and necessity of it are indicated by the urgent repetition of the injunction. That's good. He's just like, you can't just scoot along in life and experience the peace of God. It's linked to whether you're engaging in this activity of rejoicing in the Lord. McLaren offers three conclusions. One, so then, the first thought that suggests itself to me from these words is this, that close union with Christ is the foundation of real gladness. I'm not going to take time to unpack that, but that is really key. This doctrine of union with Christ, what it means to be united with Christ, is what fuels and makes possible this experience of rejoicing in the Lord. His second conclusion, notice that this joy is capable of being continuous. I'm not saying that we always experience that, but Paul says it's capable, it's theirs, it's extended to us through Christ and His Spirit. And then McLaren says, lastly, such gladness is an important part of Christian duty. I'm not sure exactly what he means by duty, but I think we have fallen on bad times when we think about duty in the Christian life. We like to do things we just feel like doing. You know, if I don't feel like doing it, I'd be hypocritical if I did. And Paul's like, I don't care whether you feel like it. Start rejoicing in the Lord and start like right now. Three commands tell you to do that in this letter. Now, if that's all that it just gutted out, then there's other factors that need to be considered. Most mornings I don't feel like doing anything other than just rolling over and like taking another 15 minutes. But I'll show you one of the ways that I try to practice this in a moment. This is the first prerequisite for experiencing God's peace. Those who experience God's peace are those who rejoice. Now, this doesn't stand alone, and we have to see the rest of it before we come back and think about this more carefully and by way of application. The second prerequisite, those who experience God's peace are those who exhibit gentleness or moderation, verse 5. Christians are to demonstrate a distinctive disposition in their relationships with other people. You'll see verse 5. Let your reasonableness or your gentleness or your moderation, it's an interesting word, it's translated differently in different translations. But let your reasonables be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul specifies that we are to be known for one particular quality in the way we relate to all people. This isn't just with Christians now. Gentleness, NIV. Reasonableness, ESV. Moderation, King James. What is this word? What does it look like? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think the sense of it is rather clear. We do know that this quality, Titus 3:2, is to characterize all Christians. 1 Timothy 3:3, it's to characterize church leaders. So it's important in many different ways. What does it mean to do this or to be this, to be a moderate or gentle person? This is a person, frankly, that just doesn't always stand up for their rights. This is the quality which keeps me from insisting on my rights and standing obstinately for what is due to me. I get ticked off because you didn't notice that I was tired and needed help with this particular task. Or a moderate person is willing to accept others the way they are. A moderate person is willing to overlook injustices given to him because he has this spirit-enabled love, this desire, this ability, this commitment to care for other people ahead of himself. Think of the word big-heartedness. Synonyms are words like forbearance, graciousness. Well, how can we be this way towards people when they mistreat us? Verse 5 gives the answer. The Lord is at hand. How do I do that? The Lord is at hand. NIV, the Lord is near. This can imply two things, near in space. That is, our omnipresent Lord is with us right now. He knows our frustration. He cares for us. He intercedes on our behalf, Hebrews 7:25. Or near in time. The coming of our Lord is near. It won't be long until we see him because he's coming back for us. And when he comes, you'll be glad you treated that person kindly. You'll see him. You'll see his smile. It will be worth it all when you see him. Could be either. But the point is, we'll never know true peace as long as we insist on getting our own just due. For one thing, it just never happens. This is not an easy world to live in. And people are going to wrong us and step on us and not treat us the way they ought to treat us. So you have the opportunity to, by the Spirit's help, put on this trait or dig in your heels and say, it's just not right. And I'm going to get what's right. And if you do that, you're saying, I really don't need the peace of God, or I don't want the peace of God. I'm going to just put the peace of God out of my experience right now. On the other hand, if you respond with gentleness, you're opening yourself wide to the experience of the peace of God. Sure, it grinds all of us when we're mistreated or overlooked or ridiculed. But the person who experiences God's peace is the person who rejoices in the Lord always and then exhibits gentleness or moderation or this right attitude, big-heartedness towards other people. All of which, of course, is fueled by grace and thus gives us even more opportunity to rejoice in him. The third prerequisite is those who experience God's peace are those who pray. Verse 6. Do not be anxious, verse 6, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious, he says, for anything. The word means to be pulled in different directions, Wiersbe. Are you an anxious person? Are you a worrier? Are you a stressed out person? Always on pins and needles? Many years ago, I heard Martin Clark from Cedarville identify symptoms of stress, including, he says, you're dealing with this if you exhibit irritability, impatience with people, critical attitudes towards people, uncontrolled anger. God's word says, don't be dominated by this stress, by this characteristic. In fact, God's Word offers a very different approach. Dr. Clark pointed out in this context, the command, be anxious for nothing, is a context dealing with our concept of God. That was very helpful. The alternative to worry is prayer. The means to accomplish the first negative command, don't be anxious, is the practice of the second command, pray. We are not to avoid problems. We face problems. We see life as it is, but we just turn it into prayer. Everything gets turned into prayer. We're not to deny that problems exist. We're to let our requests be made known to God. And he's so gracious. He says, talk to me about whatever. that person, that situation, that need, that opportunity, just keep talking to me with thanksgiving. And Paul had learned from experience the way to be anxious about nothing was to pray about everything. The way to be anxious about nothing is to pray about everything. We just take it to him. Now, did Paul practice what he preached? I just want you to think back. You know the story. You don't even need to turn to the book of Acts. It's Acts 16. But think about the first time he met these people. So he goes into the city of Philippi. And he makes contact. And not long after he's there, he gets arrested. He basically is set up, you know, and he's arrested. He's whipped. He's thrown into a prison. And his feet are fastened in the stocks. What are he and Silas doing there? In the middle of the night, Acts 16 tells us, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Did they have reason to be anxious? Now, we know the rest of the story. They don't know what's going to happen to them. They're just backs bloodied, incarcerated. The gospel that they want to see advance has been shut down. They can't even talk to anybody other than prisoners now. And what do? They're praying. They're praising God. Their minds are focused on God. They're actually exhibiting these three things. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're exhibiting moderation towards people. They're not, I'll get you if I could just get... And then they're praying. Their focus is on God. They're talking to God. Anxiety betrays our lack of confidence in God. It robs us of God's peace. But the person who enjoys God's peace is the person who exhibits these traits that he's calling on and modeling. Three prerequisites. What happens if you have them? You experience the benefit of the peace of God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Again, not peace with God, that legal standing that's ours in Christ. The peace of God. It's the only appearance in the New Testament. This is practical daily peace. This is the same peace which God himself has, which he offers to us as children. He wants us to enjoy it. And Paul says it passes all understanding. It's why the world looks at us and says, are you crazy? How can you respond to that situation that way? They don't understand the peace of God. Passes all understanding. Paul says it's because God's peace keeps our hearts and minds. So God's peace is better than security man can offer because it keeps our hearts and minds. Keep is a military term. You picture a garrison of soldiers guarding a city at its gates. Their job is to protect the city from the attack of the enemy. God's peace protects enemies from destroying us. This is so good. God's peace is our shield, our protection. Of course, there's one more important qualification for obtaining God's peace. We may attempt to manufacture these three prerequisites we've studied in this passage, rejoicing, you know, to sing a lot and really try hard to be kind towards people and pray a lot and do it all in our own strength. And if we do, we're not going to experience God's peace because the key to God's peace is available only in this phrase Paul loves so much, it's all over the place, in Christ Jesus. It's this union with Christ, being placed in Christ to be saved, and then living in light of that is the key to the peace of God. We must be united to Christ to experience what he now offers to us. Meaning we have to be saved, but also be abiding in him. I will mention this, John 15:11. Our joy depends upon living in light of our union with Christ. Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you. What things? Abide in me, etc. That my joy may be in you. And your joy may be full. Now let's go back to where we started. People who experience the peace of God are people who make rejoicing in the Lord a vital pursuit and practice in their lives. This is, if I had to rank them, my top takeaway from the sabbatical. I've just been thinking about this, and I've tried to make this priority to me. The Lord has been teaching me how vital this is on a daily basis. The Bible has much more to say about rejoicing in the Lord than what we've considered, and I have much to learn, and I have a lot more thoughts than I've shared with you. There are many passages. The handout that you have will give you some thoughts to consider or passages to consider, and I'll actually be several of those I'll be singing here in just a moment. But there's this call for this examples of, there's this significance of rejoicing in the Lord that we see in passages all over the Bible. And as God allows, perhaps we'll do a more exhaustive series. But I really just want to conclude, and it'll take some time. I'm not going to rush through this, but just showing you what it looks like for me in my mornings. So all I have done is I've demonstrated before how I try to begin my days in the Word and with my guitar just to sing. And there, I just noticed that so many of the passages that I have been thinking about for years have been passages with this the phrase rejoicing in the Lord or joy. And so I want to shift this here and come up here. So, welcome to my basement. this is my morning, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you to think about ways you can rejoice in the Lord and in your own walk with Him. Some of you are like, I'm not musical, I can't do this. Well, you don't have to be musical to do a lot of what's happening here. I'm certainly not the most musical person in the world. But I've just found that, just doing what I'm about to do for a long time has been one of the means of experiencing joy. This particular verse is the one I've been thinking about in the last 6 months probably. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, I delight greatly in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. Will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your unfailing love, unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure At your right hand, oh, I have set the Lord always before me. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, let God be exalted. Let God be exalted. Let God be exalted. Psalm 70, verse 4. In that day you will say, in that day you will say, I will praise you. I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done, and proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He's done glorious things. Let this be known in all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O people of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel among you. In that day you will say, forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Oh, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good. He has been good. He has been good to me. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee, will rejoice over you. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee, will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee, will rejoice over thee with joy. You know, it's the last one that fuels all the others. If we ever come back to this topic, I want to do a message on God's rejoicing. It's an amazing thing. In fact, I won't read it, but God himself actually rejoices over us, his people. That's what this verse says. This is Zephaniah 3:17. I learned it in the Authorized Version 30 years ago when I wrote that tune. And I like singing it. If I don't typically sing these and thous and because it's confusing to me, but in that case it's a reminder. This is a personal, second person singular. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, I love you. I rejoice that I have saved you. It's not like, oh, he saved us, but he's really ticked off with how we... But he loves us. He really loves you and me. Well, and you know that. You want to rejoice in him. Father, thank you for the evening you've given us to think about what you talk about so much in your word and what your servants model. We've heard David. We've heard Paul, the prophet Zephaniah, Isaiah. Oh, he says so much about this. By your grace, these individuals have rejoiced in you. They've delighted in you. And it's because of what you have done. It's because of who you are. I want that. I want that more for myself. I want that more for my dear church family. Help us to be a people that's growing and are rejoicing in you, because you have been so kind to show us that as we rejoice in you, the byproduct is your incredible peace. So help us this week to grow in this practice, this duty, this joyful duty, this assignment, this activity, this discipline that you make possible by your grace. We pray as we finish tonight for some needs. We know our brother Dave Huddle went to the hospital today. Would you help him and Teresa, encourage them? We have so many things in a church family that are on our hearts all the time, and thank you, as we heard tonight, that we can bring it all to you. You hear and you are working for our good. May your blessing go with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.